Okay, recording is in progress. So we are in 1 Corinthians in chapter 11, and we started last week on verse 17, excuse me, 17, and are moving towards the end of the end of the chapter. So let's I think we made it through about first till about 22 or so, but let's just let's do a little time reading this and go and dig a little deeper. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, excuse me, chapter 11, starting in verse 17. And it says that in the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. And to some extent, I believe it. No doubt, there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat, for as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anyone else. The one remains hungry, and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. Then starting in verse 23, for I received from the Lord that which I passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This blood is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judge ourselves, we will not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. So then, brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. If anyone is hungry, he should eat at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I will give further directions. All right. So I do have a question as we start this, as I get ready to turn on the old iPad here. Is it who can administer communion? Does it have to be somebody that's ordained? Does it have to be
No.
an elder of the church or a deacon, a pastor? Can
No.
anybody?
No.
George, you started to say
Any
something.
saint.
Any saint, Roger says, okay. George, were you going to say something?
That's what I was going to say. That's, I don't think it has to be somebody, that we consider ordained or whatever.
Yeah, I think I happen to agree with you. I think that it is something, and yet there are a lot of churches that kind of almost look a little askew at anybody that decides to. So Gary's joining us. Gary, are you? Look at there. Did you didn't have your surgery, did you? You're muted, bud. You're muted. He's looking for it. Well, we're still not hearing you. Your mic is muted somehow or other.
All right, how's that?
There we go.
Hello.
Are you at
What's my
home?
name? Yeah, I'm at home.
Okay. Did you have your surgery already?
Yesterday morning on the right eye.
Wow. I guess congratulations.
Thanks. Yeah, it's better.
Yeah, can you see?
It's not normal yet, but I was looking at it when I got up. This eye is still like totally dilated from all that stuff they put in your eye. So.
All right. Well, we're glad you made it through the first one.
It's pretty easy. You don't really no discomfort or anything like that. They got
Did they
you.
knock you out, or did they?
Yeah, kind of mildly. And the anesthesiologist came by and told me what drug he was putting in me. I don't know what it was. So some modified kind of Valium, but it worked. I mean, I was pretty much awake, but I couldn't. I was comfortable. I didn't feel any pain or discomfort. So pretty
Good.
easy.
Well, good for you. All right. So we were talking about and discussing this issue of, who can administer communion, and I think it's anybody. I think that if you want to get together and as a group, maybe as your small group or even your family, and do this to the Lord, it's a very acceptable thing to do. Now there are a lot of there are pastors and there are churches that don't believe that. So, if you're a part of that group, one of those groups, the Lord bless you. Follow what your church says to do and go from there. But you can always come over to the dark side. We not only serve bread and wine, but we also serve cookies, just to let you know.
Real wine or just grape juice?
Do I have grape juice as the case may be? I've been in churches that have done it both ways. I've been in churches that have done common cup and some that haven't, and done in churches that we practiced in tincture. So whatever fits the particular session and the churches and what they're comfortable with, feel free to do it.
So similar to anybody can perform a baptism.
Yeah, really. Yeah, there is no one that says that you have to have any particular person do baptism. There's no place in Scripture. Those are man's traditions. Now, it can be both good and bad as traditions, right? Silence. Everyone's. So. I think traditions are good, and I think that in some cases, some of this is decided by the church itself. We're not supposed to be Christians that do everything but based upon individuality. I have to tell you, that's not the way I like it. I'd much rather be able to go my own way and be my own guy. And I'm Western enough and American enough that I don't want anyone telling me what to do.
You're a rugged individualist.
Thank you. Yes. Yes. I'm the captain of my soul and all that.
Paddle my own canoe.
That's right. But in essence, the reality is that God says, no, we need to do this as a body. We do this as a group. And I think that we make decisions for what's good for the group, not what's good for us. In fact, that's going to be one of the things as we get into chapter 12 and following. When we start talking about spiritual gifts, we're going to find out that the purpose of the gift is not for us to be so great and thankful for what we've got, but to realize that God gave it to us to be able to administer that gift within the body of Christ that we are placed in. So it's a big deal that we make sure that we understand that and we're not using it for our benefit.
Well, the example, it's given in Acts. By the apostles. Guys, we're going to do this. You guys are going to do the rest. Because there was a need, of being involved in too many things and maybe neglecting the validity of that preaching. So
I think one of the things that I've come to realize, having been back into the pastoring portion of my ministry, is that it really, my job, like the book of Acts, my job is to study the word and praying over the church and over the people. And the more that I do that, the more that I can effectively minister to them. And the problem is so often you just get caught up in all of the other, the details, the minutia. And I kind of like to be involved in the middle of that too, but that's not really where I'm supposed to be at the majority of my time. And it's really easy to get caught up in all of that when you're in a small church. you know, who's going to do the parking? What, you know, get bids, get this, get that. It's nice to have other people that can do that. So anyhow, we talked about, we were in this components of the, it seems like as though Paul talks about four components of this, of the celebration of the Lord's Supper. And one is Thanksgiving. One is the eating of bread, the meal itself, which again, in our particular instance in the 21st century, we don't do meals that often. And then the finally the drinking of the cup. So at least three of the four we do on a regular basis. Be interesting to see if we did a potluck and did communion in the midst of the potluck. Wouldn't that be interesting? Start the meal with a breaking of bread, and then have the potluck, and then finish it with the cup. It'd be a be an interesting take.
Beautiful bookends.
Yeah, that's kind of what it is. Yeah, yeah. So this idea of that this is the cup, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, comes from the from Exodus and Jeremiah. In Exodus, Moses says, in Exodus 24, verse 8, it says, Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, this is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. And then in Jeremiah 31:31, it says, the time is coming, declares the Lord, declares Yahweh, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. That new covenant, I believe, is the New Testament, the new covenant of that was made in Jesus' blood. So we've talked about a little bit about the fact that the supper is both rich in its symbolism, but it does involve some actual realities, and that the realities is actually partaking of the body, the bread and the cup or the fruit juice or wine, as the case may be, depending on your church or your particular belief system. It indicates, though, that this is part of, for all believers, so one body is important. You know, there are churches that will not allow you to participate unless you're a member of their specific church and or their specific brand of Christianity. You know, Catholicism depends on the priest or perhaps the bishop as to whether or not you're allowed to partake if you're not a member, not a Catholic member. I told you about the friend of mine that she went up and received communion from one of the bishops in St. Louis, and he found out after he'd given her the wafer, the host, that she wasn't a Catholic, and she turned and ran with the host, and he ran down the aisle after her.
Oh wow!
I'd love to get a video of that one.
I would too. That would have been absolutely a hoot, wouldn't it? But you know, it's not just Catholicism. There are churches that practice that. We practice what we call closed communion. Unless you're a part of that particular group, you're not allowed. There's a group of Baptists that refer to Landmark Baptists. Now there are churches that are called Landmark that might not be a part of that group. So don't think that just because it's got the name Landmark does not mean that it's part of this group. But they practice closed communion. They also practice closed baptism. You can't be baptized unless you're baptized by somebody that was baptized. It was somebody that was baptized by somebody that was baptized all the way back to John the Baptist, according to them. Seriously. They are very serious about that. I always get kind of amused because I'm going, well, I'm not sure that all of the disciples were baptized by John the Baptist, but okay. It's what they believe. So they believe in the trail of blood is there. They have a little booklet, pamphlet out. You can probably get a hold of it if you want and read about it. They take history and do some unique things to make it work out.
Gyrations.
Yeah, they do some interesting ways of interpreting history. But then again, don't we all, right? We all have our own perspectives on that. We all kind of go, oh, this is good for me. I like it this way.
I'm in it.
So we do this not only in remembrance of Christ's death, but also why else? Is it just because he died?
Resurrection.
Resurrection and?
Coming back.
Coming back. Yeah. I like the fact that he says he's going to come back. I think it's, to me, that's an exciting part of it. Now, most evangelical churches, as you know, practice two ordinances. Some a few more. Some have added some. Catholic Church, how many do they have? Is it five or seven? Something like that? I don't remember. There is some of the brethren churches practice foot washing as an ordinance. And they do that usually once or maybe twice a year. It is rather humbling to wash somebody's feet, just in case you were ever wondering. So, all right, so we go on. And so we talk about this. We talked about the fact, remember when we described Eucharist? What's Eucharist mean?
Thanksgiving.
Yeah, that's great. Giving thanks. So that whole idea of we say that we practice the Eucharist, we're thanking God, which is what part of that communion is, right? I give to you what Jesus did, and I thank him for that, and then I break the bread, and then I pass the cup, and some people do, some people use a common cup, some people use individual cups. Right now, we've been using most often in our church because it's been convenient. We have pre-portioned cups and bread all together in one little receptacle. On one side, you peel off the cover, you got the little bread, piece of bread, and on the other side, you flip it over and you peel it off, and you've got a little bit of grape juice there. But I've practiced where we pass out grape juice. I've practiced where we pass out bread. I've practiced where we break bread, literally off of a common loaf. We've done it where it's already been pre-broken. By the way, does bread have to be unleavened, or can you use leavened bread?
They always use that challah bread.
Yeah.
The Jewish
thing. Some do. Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah.
That's pretty good. I like that challah bread. Yeah, but which is correct, or does it matter?
So be it unto you.
Yeah. Doesn't really matter as far as we can tell. Now there's great symbolism in using unleavened bread. Why would that be?
Passover.
I'm sorry, what's that?
Passover.
Passover, yeah. Passover would be, yeah. Yeah. But there's nothing that says it has to be.
That was one of the three feasts they had to celebrate. It wasn't Passover. It was basically the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that all male Jews had to go to Jerusalem for the Feast of Unleavened Bread.
Yep. I'm trying to remember.
It was Feast of Unleavened Bread, Pentecost,
Sukkoth, I think they call it.
Yep. One of the, mm-hmm. Yep.
Those three were supposed to be at Jerusalem.
If you could get there, yep.
Yep. If you were a really good Jew. It was easy if you lived in Jerusalem, by the way, just to let you know. Yeah. So, some people make a big deal about it, and I don't know that it's necessary to. In the ancient church, right around 300 to 400 AD, they made a big deal about the fact that you couldn't participate in communion until you had gone through catechism. You had to be a catechumenate. If you were a catechumenate and you passed through that process, you were then allowed to be baptized. And you spent the entire there would only be certain times of the year that they would do communion. And one of the times they would often do it would be on Easter Sunday. And if you were going to be baptized that day, one of the things you had to do is you had to spend the night You couldn't eat for usually about a 24-hour period. You would fast, but your responsibility was to bring the bread for everybody. So you had to make sure that you had bread available for all the people to participate in communion. Then you get baptized, and then you had to break the bread, and you get a new you get a new suit, well, not a suit, but you get a new robe, usually a white robe, as part of the.
So that's where Wonder Bread came from.
Yeah. In the 1950s. That recipe for Wonder Bread was rediscovered in about the 1950s, and it was
Oh my gosh!
So it would appear that that one of the problems we have is spending time examining ourselves, preparing ourselves before we go to communion. Why is that important? Are we to become religious detectives and check everybody out? You know, there's some of you guys I'm really worried about. I'm not too sure. I need to investigate whether or not you ought to be able to participate or not.
I think it's important. It's like the same thing. It's like that. Remember, everything was done through normally oral teachings. There wasn't a lot of written teaching. And I said, why do we do this? Why do we do this? It's to kind of keep that remembrance of why you're doing something. You can go along and do things, then forget why you're even doing it. Good example of that is Christmas, right? Sure. Christmas started one way and the English took it another way. And now it's crazy. And
Coca-Cola took it even further when they brought
That's right. We got Santa Claus with a Coke. So we're all.
Well, so, go ahead, Tom.
Well, Paul, if you just look at what it said in these verses, it says, everyone is to examine themselves. It doesn't say somebody else is supposed to examine them.
Exactly. Yeah, exactly. Yeah. Check our own hearts. Are we ready to go? Are we prepared? Yeah.
And we are such a good judge of our own character, aren't we?
Except for when I have my blinders on.
Remember that God says that your heart can condemn you, but he's greater than your heart. So,
yeah. I think it's important that we do, though, spend a little bit of time just making sure, you know, have I got, God, is there anything I need to repent of? Is there something I need to take care of before I participate? Now, I'll give you something to think about. When it says that there many have fallen sick and some have fallen asleep, that's a euphemistically referring to death, okay? So here's my question. Are the people that died, are they just the ones that were guilty? Or is it possible that it could be broader than that, that the entire body suffers as a result of the sin of one or two people? Is that a possibility? Let me give you an example. Remember Jericho? They're supposed to march around Jericho, right? Yeah. So many times, and when it falls in, they're not supposed to take anything. There's this guy by the name of Achan.
Yeah, it took one thing, yeah.
It took a wedge of gold. It took a nice-looking suit. You know, I'm thinking it was a heart shaft or marks is what I'm thinking. But maybe I'm wrong. Maybe it was a 3G. I don't know. Maybe it was one of Brooks Brothers. You know, a little more stodgy looking. But it was whatever it was apparently he thought it looked pretty good in it. And so he takes it, and then they go off. The next city that they go after, people die, but it's not Achan. But the result is the sin of one causes all of them to have the potential of suffering. Is that what Paul's referring to here? Is this a, you know, I sin, so therefore I'm the one that gets punished? Or is it possible that I sin as my body of believers that I'm with suffers as a result of that?
Where is it in the Old Testament, I think, where it says the Lord will visit his revenge on generations after.
There's a couple of places, but I
think that's mostly, though, where they, when you're taught certain things, you can, I think it's a matter of you could be suffering from the generations that came before you that did certain things, just like we benefit from things that the generations did before us. It's somebody has to break that cycle. You know, it's like every, you know, I've come to realize that every generation, I was talking with Val last week, every generation that comes in the world has a choice to make, whether you follow God or don't follow God. And that means every person. It's just basically, you know, it's not, you know, that's my own thing, I guess. And then you look back at all the prophets, a lot of times they, not only do they pray for the people of Israel, they pray, besides themselves, they pray for the whole nation at the time. You know, we have all sinned. We have all done things that are wrong.
Yeah, Nehemiah talks about the fact he prays for the sins of the fathers.
Right.
Yeah, there's a in Judges chapter 2, we talk about the idea of the generations. If you remember that far back, I know it's been a while since we've been there. And we're going to be in 1 Corinthians forever, just so you know. But we talk about, you know, what starts off as a conviction. The first time, the first generation becomes more of a complacency the next generation. So it's kind of like half obedience, you know, well, we do it, but we do it because it's easy to do. We were trained. So, okay. By the time you come around to the third generation, you could care less. And we, so we talk about conviction, complacency, and compromise.
Yeah.
By the third generation. It's kind of the same thing in business.
Go ahead, I heard that somebody say one time, what you compromise to keep, you'll lose.
Yeah. Kind of like Neville Chamberlain, right? Mm-hmm. He gave away, what did we give away? Czechoslovakia?
Yeah, he gave away this. They gave away the heights that Hitler wanted.
Sudetenland.
Yeah, Sudetenland. And once they got that, that was pretty much over for the rest of Europe.
Yep. Yep. But so it comes back to, you know, again, I don't know. I'll be honest with you, I don't know the answer. I don't have a good answer for it, but it is something to think about. Is it possible that my sin could affect my church and could affect the effectiveness of my church? That ought to cause you to stop and wonder a bit.
But that's the source of the introspection that Jesus asks us to commit to him, to the Holy Spirit. You know, cleanse me, O Lord. And David's cry in Psalms, you know, search me, O Lord, that I may come to you clean and unblemished.
Yeah.
But that's a continuing situation. The Lord decries the cursed generation in Matthew. It's like, unbelieving and perverse generation. It's like we have to break that curse through appeal to the Holy Spirit, because as we grow up with our parents and our families in those traditions that are not seeking God, we can become products of that. So you got to kind of, part of the introspection is, you know, help me, Lord, cleanse me.
You know, one of the things that comes to mind is we have a tendency when we read a passage, like let's look at, I think it's verse 27 here. Let me see. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup in an unworthy manner will be guilty against the body and blood of Christ, the Lord. Do we take that out of context or we leave it in context? And if we leave it in context, what's the context that we're talking about in this passage? I'm making you think. And some of you are having a hard time because it's too early in the morning.
No, you just, you know.
What's the context in this passage? What was Paul's complaint about the Church of Corinth? What were they doing during communion?
It almost came like a gluttony feast.
A gluttony feast, and they were ignoring those that were in need.
Yeah.
Four. And says, so God says that when you do that, basically what he's saying in this particular passage, at least in this particular passage, is that what they're doing is they're partaking of the Lord's feast, the Lord's Supper, in an unworthy manner. How does that?
Because they're, sorry.
Go ahead.
Is that because they're judging and holding themselves above others?
Could be. Yeah. Yeah. What else? Giuseppe, were you going to say something?
No.
Okay. I'm just, and I'm not playing with you. I'm just trying to figure, you know, when you read something, we have it's easy to take it out of kind of, oh, you know, what is unworthy? And we put a lot of stuff on it, and that might be true, but don't forget that Paul's dealing with a particular issue here. Are we treating people correctly? So that when we come, in other words, it's not just the vertical relationship we have with God. What else is it?
Horizontal
relationship. That if we're doing this right, it means we need to be doing this right. And I told you over the years, I was really good at this and really bad about this at times until God convicted me of it. And I still don't, I'm sure I still don't do it right all the time. But I'm a lot more aware of it than I used to be.
But Paul sees it as a unity, as a one unity, not different units.
Yeah.
And he put the example of a building. And he encouraged us, oh, you cannot say, I don't need this part of the body, or it's okay, it's no big deal. If one piece is missing, the entire unit can be wobbly, you know, not stable.
Yeah. It's like having one leg on a three-legged stool a little shorter.
Yeah.
You know, I think it's funny that I think God wants us to open the door for others, and yet we want to be protectors or bouncers to God's club.
Yeah.
I think that's wrong.
Being a doorkeeper in the house of God is to stop others from coming in versus making sure that we allow them to enter.
Right. Yeah, or welcome them as they enter.
Yeah. Yeah. Good. That's great. So we're there to examine ourselves. It's better to do that versus to stand up under divine examination. Pretty sure that we're not going to like it if God decides to step in and do the examining. Wouldn't it be better if we just took care of it ourselves?
Additionally, before you come to the table to reconcile with a brother with whom you have a disagreement or have sinned against, that you come with a clean conscience, with a clean slate.
Yeah,
so as much as in your control.
Yeah, we're talking Matthew 5 and Matthew 18. It doesn't matter who's at fault. You're supposed to try to make it right.
Right.
Of course, that there is an issue. Occasionally, you get somebody that refuses to deal with it, and you can't do much about it. I mean, you can go to the church and ask for the church to try to do it. But in today's age, it's really simple to go to the next church, isn't it? I just go down the road. Well, I don't want
to
deal
with it. You know my experience with taking that to the brothers, and I ended up being excommunicated from the Presbyterian Church. So careful what you wish for.
Yeah, well, yeah, that comes down to a matter of are the people that you're asking to judge, are they truly obeying God?
Yes.
Yeah, that's a struggle. Yes, sir. All right, so the way to avoid God's judgment is to observe the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner. And then he talks about the fact that the Lord, judged by the Lord, is to be disciplined by him. We're not condemned with the world, but we are disciplined. Why does God, discipline people he doesn't like?
He condemned those people.
Condemns those people, yeah. But what? Who does he discipline?
You and me, because he loves me.
Because he loves us. Yeah. You guys are doing pretty good. You know that? So the whole end of this is the supper. The Lord's Supper is to demonstrate unity in the church. How are we doing?
Really good from 10,000 feet.
Yeah, it's kind of like the difference between seeing the forest and versus seeing the trees, right?
Yep.
As long as you're looking from far enough away, it looks pretty good.
Mm-hmm.
Used to have a friend that used to say, go ahead, Roger.
No, go ahead.
No. I'm just going to make something up. So,
I take a look at church attendance and the trends and the body and how divisive the denominations can be as we divide and divide and divide over minutiae, and yet the big picture doesn't always reflect a gain, rather a loss, because we're divided.
I was reading an article, I believe it was in the Wall Street Journal. I'm not sure. I just put it on my Evernote. But it says, take that back. It is Gallup reported this.
Mm-hmm.
U.S. church attendance still lower than pre-pandemic. And it says that basically right now about 31% of people in America claim that they attend church once a week or every so often. And prior to the pandemic, it was about 3 points higher than that. So, and some churches are even worse than that. I know Kensington is down significantly, although I think they've got quite a group of people that are attending online. I was talking to another pastor, and he was telling me his church is running, about a third less than what it was before pandemic. We probably have, there are times when I have as many people watching on our wall, on our live feed, whether it's live or not, whether they're watching it later, as are actually in the service of where I'm at. So anyhow, it is a challenge that we have to find unity, and the best way to be unified is to actually come together. We'll spend some more time on that next week, because we are reaching the end of our